We're wonderfully blessed that a patient God has extended time so that we are able to gather in this way and to prepare our souls to spend eternity with Him in heaven. We live in a wicked world, but just as in the time of Noah, God extended His patience in the hope of saving one more soul. And that's why He extended this time, this day. Thank you for being here to feed upon His Word and to do all we can to help other people prepare to meet the Lord. Thoroughly enjoyed being with you and visiting at the lunch hour. Thanks to all that brought the good food. Appreciated that. And you learn things even in informal occasions like that. I'd always wondered where Joe got his good sermon outlines. And remember what he said? I'm about to read everything. I wrote down everything my wife told me to say. I finally found out his secret. I appreciate the work that Joe and Debbie have been doing up here through the years, and all of you as well. I have thought of you many, many times, and thankful to be with you again. In gospel meetings, in the evening services, I've had a custom all through the years to take a few moments to see if there are questions about the study. After the Lord's Supper, I'll take a few moments for that purpose. If there's something in the lesson not clear, something you just wanted to ask information about, you could feel free to do that at that time. If there's something you want to study extensively, we can do that after we dismiss, of course. And any time this week, Joe and I will be glad to get with you if there are things you would like to study in some detail. But tonight, I want to return to the theme we introduced this morning about our salvation. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We studied that in John 6. And then we focused on the death of Christ and many amazing things that surround that event and its meaning. Tonight I want to talk directly about the subject salvation. Amazing, astonishing. Isaiah 52:12-13 shows that God's plan for our salvation would astonish the whole world. And truly it has done that. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Think who that servant would be. The Son of the living God. As many were astonished, I'm using the King James, and that word means to be startled or amazed. As many as were startled or amazed at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In spite of his high and exalted position, he would be abused in a way that would be shocking to the world. So shall he sprinkle. And that's a Hebrew word. The scholars have some difficulty finding the best translation, but it means essentially just to be startled, amazed, dazed by something wholly unexpected. He shall startle, amaze many nations. The king shall shut their mouths, that means to be dumbfounded, at him. The kings, as God's plan unfolded, think about how the kings of the earth tried to stop God's plan. And they failed utterly to stop this fulfilling of God's purpose through Jesus Christ. The king shall shut their mouths at him, speechless before him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. The plan of God wasn't known by even the rulers of the world, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The whole unplanning and the whole planning and fulfillment of this was beyond the reach of men, and they were startled and astonished and amazed as it all came to pass. We're not surprised by that when we stop and think about who God is and who we are. Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, when God prepared and fulfilled a plan for our salvation, it was nothing like what men would have expected. Nothing. Because His thoughts and ways are so far above our own. So I want to reflect to you tonight, reflect with you about this. The plan of God is truly astonishing and amazing from the start to the finish. The whole thing is. The reason for the plan is astonishing in the first place. Why did there need to be such a plan? The basis of the plan is astonishing. The sacrifice that was given in this plan will amaze you. The conditions to receive the plan are so unexpected that men are startled by that. Then the result of the plan is also amazing and astonishing. I want you to think with me about those points tonight. Let's start with this. Why is there a plan of salvation in the first place? The reason is amazing, truly. A great loving God created us in His image and made us perfectly innocent, clean, and free from sin. Think of that. I came into this world pure and clean, spotless as a new snow. And we're given the gift of free will because we're made in His image, aren't we? So we can choose to love Him or to reject Him. And what did we choose? I chose to sin. And when you just step back and think about it for a moment, that's astonishing. In a shameful, utterly shameful way. We seek sin rather than seeking God, don't we? Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon said this, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." He doesn't make us as sinners. "But they have sought out many inventions." We find many avenues to commit sin. And yet we were made in the image of God and sent into this world clean, innocent, and free of sin. It is shocking that we choose to sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 a moment with me and let's read a few verses. We need to know and be reminded often how ungrateful and insulting our sins are to God. Isaiah 1 in verse 2. I'm going to read this from the NIV. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." He's presenting our sin in the manner of our expression, "Don't bite the hand that feeds you." And that's what we've done. Not only the hand that feeds us, but the hand that made us. What were we thinking? It is truly astonishing in a shameful way. And it's astonishing in this way. Do we destroy God when we sin? We chop our own legs off every sin. We don't harm Him, we harm ourselves and others. Often we harm the people we love the most. What are we thinking? Again, I'll read from the NIV on this part, but Isaiah 1, 4 to 6. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned," now notice this expression, have you ever thought of sin in this light? "And turned their backs on Him." Now, it didn't happen often, but it happened a few times when I was raising my children, especially my boys, not so much Deborah, that I'm correcting them and they turn their back to me. Don't you turn your back to me, young man. Does it sound a little bit familiar? How about turning our backs on the God who made us? Does that shock you a little bit? It should. Why should you be beaten anymore? Now, what he's talking about there is you haven't hurt the God who created you. You are constantly hurting yourselves. Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Our sins are gaping, bleeding, filthy wounds, self-inflicted. What in the world are we thinking? What sin ever became a blessing to us? The reason for the great plan of redemption is utterly shocking. Now, there's been a controversy running all through the centuries. There cannot be a hell because God would be a monster if he would punish people for their sin eternally. I want to defend the justice of God for a moment with you tonight. God is just to punish sin eternally. Hell is eternal punishment. Do not doubt that. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, on the judgment day, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Our sins, you think about it, our sins are an eternal insult against God. I think about that from time to time. When I obeyed the gospel, my sins were forgiven. But actually, I cannot take back the ugly things I said and did. They still happened. They stand as eternal markers of my arrogance, my selfishness, my blindness. And when a man hardens himself that I refuse to repent of this, eternal punishment is the only right answer. It's the only right answer. And so God is just in this part of his plan. Now, how many sins do we read about in the case of Adam and Eve before God confronted them? Just one sin. But think from it how all other sins flowed from that one sin. And all of those sins will stand as markers through eternity. If we can disobey God in one way, we can disobey God in any way in this world. We can disobey everything God said. Sin is man poking his finger in God's eye. You're not telling me how to live. That's shocking. It's a wonder, you know, they've got these mosquito zappers. It's a wonder he doesn't zap us. For every sinful thought and word and deed. Sin is arrogant, selfish men enthroning themselves as the ruler of the world and of their life. So there's no right or wrong beyond me, beyond what I want as right and wrong. And so there's no limit to what I will do. And the end purpose of this mentality, as it corrupts, is we lose all purpose in life. Here's an illustration of what I'm saying. Near where I live in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, over in Marshall County, in Benton, Kentucky, young Gabe Parker, 16 years old with his whole life ahead of him, came to school one day with a weapon murdered 2 of his fellow students and wounded 14 of his fellow students. And here's what the sheriff's department reported after they interviewed this young man. The biggest thing he gave me was that he said he was an atheist and that his life had no purpose, and other people's lives also had no purpose. If that be the case, give me a convincing argument as to why he should not have done what he did. If his life has no purpose and their lives have no purpose, so what if he killed 2 of them? So what if he killed 2 of them? Now, there's no real answer to that. The tragedy is that this young man had been influenced by such a sinful concept of his life. I wonder, did he know sin would take him that far when he committed his first sin? What do you think? And then I stop and think, how far could my first sin take me? And then about that, do you know how far your sins will take you? Have you ever tried to think about that? I've preached a lot in prisons in the Philippines and some in this country. And I've often thought, there, but for the grace of God, goes me. That's where I could be, if not for the grace of God. How far will your sins take you? Please remember tonight that every sin is an eternal affront against our eternal God. The enormity of our sin is astonishing. The story of salvation is astonishing from the start to the finish. Think about the amazing basis of the plan of our salvation. God wanted to save us. After we insulted Him, we do not deserve it. If I receive what I deserve, I will be in hell forever. God's love is really beyond our comprehension, isn't it? When we say, well, why did He reach out and do this? And the answer is, He loved us. For God so loved so greatly, so deeply the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now there's the motivating factor for the plan of redemption. The love of God, a love beyond our comprehension. And this is why we sing the song Amazing Grace. And it's an echo of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Indeed, our works cannot be the basis of salvation. Our works are the works of a sinful life. And only by the love and mercy and grace and compassion of Almighty God, there is a salvation plan. Next, think about the amazing sacrifice this plan provided. It is astonishing. Turn back to Isaiah 53 and 52, even we'll start. And let's study for a few minutes. Isaiah prophesied God's amazing plan as if it had already come to pass. And he begins by focusing in chapter 52, 13 to 15, on God's exalted servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will send His only begotten Son to be our Savior. As many were astonished, startled, amazed at Thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, His form more than the sons of man. Who has ever been abused more than Jesus Christ was abused? Who ever suffered more injustice than Jesus Christ? So shall He sprinkle, startle, amaze many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at Him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So men from the highest to the lowest state will be startled and amazed when God sends this great servant to be our Savior. As you continue, the chapter breaks are artificial, as you know. And so immediately we have another picture of that servant. We see the grief and the rejection suffered by God's great servant. And this is also shocking and amazing. Who hath believed our report? Now think of how that rhetorical question is saying, I'm telling you something so amazing it seems incredible. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that servant shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Think about how Jesus came from the lineage of King David, and there had not been a king from that lineage for over 500 years. But it sprouted and made a king. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So this servant will not come as an entertaining actor or orator, a celebrity. He'll just be a peasant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So when God sent his great servant, men just could not believe, men could not accept that this peasant is my Savior sent from God. They were just shocked and amazed by the whole thing. And then we're amazed at the vicarious suffering of God's servant. Look in verses 4-6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, he came to serve us and to save us, but he was condemned as criminal, not as a Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what sin did Jesus commit that sent him to the cross? No sin at all. He went as an innocent victim. He laid down his own life for you and for me, for our sins. Is it not an amazing sacrifice? And then, verses 7-9, we are shocked at the total submission of God's servant. Read it with me. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now here's the paradox, yet he opened not his mouth. Now before I even finish this reading, I have to tell you, the way to grasp what the writer is picturing here, if you've been a parent, it's just thinking of the numerous times that your children in the other room are in a squabble and you rush in there and very quickly you make up your mind what happened and you grab the wrong one to punish, and what do you hear? Protest. Loud, sustained protest. Wasn't me. I didn't do anything. I didn't start it. Ever heard that? And the same thing would happen if I got pulled over by the highway patrol for speeding and I said, just make the ticket to Joe R. Price. Do you think I would hear any protest? It's human nature. No one wants to be punished for someone else's mistakes. But when Jesus went to the cross, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet what? He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. In other words, no justice. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. So he was crucified as a criminal. And with the rich in his death, Joseph Arimathea buried him in the rich man's tomb, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, why did he go to the cross without protest? It was an act of total submission to God's plan for our salvation. Your salvation is the most amazing thing you know, and the most amazing thing I know. Then, the glorious victory of God's servant is another amazing part of the plan. Isaiah 53, look with me in verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now pause before we go on. We already read about his death in some detail. But after his death, he will see his seed and prolong his days. What? Now when we have a tombstone, person's name and two dates. First date is your birth. And what's the next date? The date of your death. And it signifies you did not prolong your days beyond that day. This man will suffer an unjust death and then prolong his days. The resurrection of Christ. Another amazing part of the plan. He shall see the travail, that is, the Father shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will accept his death as the perfect sacrifice. By his knowledge, by the spreading of this message, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that message would go around the world and save people. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will be the victor, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The more you read that chapter, the more you reflect on the details of this great plan, the more astonished we will all be. From start to finish, top to bottom. Tell you something else astonishing and amazing about the plan of salvation, the conditions to receive the plan. God doesn't force anyone to receive the plan. He designed it so that we choose to receive the plan. We chose to sin, and we can choose to be forgiven. We must first hear God's amazing plan. That's how it starts. And that's an act of your will. In John 6:45, here's how Jesus explained it would start out. Here's how the plan unfolds in every human heart if it's going to unfold. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Are we willing to pause in this busy life? Do we stop? Listen? Are we willing to be taught of God? Every man, therefore, that hath heard. So here's the man that said, yes, I have an ear to hear. I want to hear. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, what happens? Comes unto me. So the plan starts with hearing, listening, learning. Then we must believe God's amazing plan. In John 3:16 again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now God presents the message and the evidence for its truth, but he still does not force anyone to obey. It's your decision, it's your choice to believe in Christ or not to believe in Christ. But faith in Christ is essential in God's plan if we're to be saved. The plan of God requires repentance. We must turn our hearts away from the love of sin and the practice of sin. In Acts 3:19, Peter preached it in these words, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The Lord can refresh your soul. The Lord can forgive your sins only if you repent. All right, this amazing plan requires that we confess God's amazing Son. We must acknowledge Him with our own lips. Acts 8:37. Remember when Philip said to the Ethiopian treasurer, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." This man wanted to be baptized. "You can't be baptized unless you will confess your faith." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That confession, think about the wording of it. It's a pledge, it's a commitment. I will follow and obey Jesus Christ to the last letter, to the last word, to the last moment of my life. It is a commitment when we make that confession. And then we submit to God's amazing Son by submitting to water baptism. In Acts 22:16, the preacher said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The blood of Christ washes away our sin. We studied that this morning. And it's universal in its provision. But it's not forced on anyone. And water baptism is man taking the act of submitting himself to receive the blood of Christ. Baptized and wash away your sins. Some have protested, "We don't need to be baptized, we just call on the name of the Lord." But the Bible said when you are baptized, that is the when and the how we call on the name of the Lord. Now God's way is not man's way. Man is so astonished, he turns this plan upside down. Men insist that God will save some without hearing the gospel. Jesus said in John 6, men must be taught of God. They cannot be saved without teaching and learning. But there are people who will say, "Well, but what about the people in the remote mountains of India and Africa and the Philippines? And they don't even know there's a God, and God loves everybody, and they'll be saved." Well, the fact is that God is proclaiming His glory and majesty to people all over this earth. We open our eyes and see the evidence. We're surrounded by the evidence of God. And the Bible teaches our loving God sees and knows when people begin to search for Him. Even in the remote mountains of Africa or India or the Philippine Islands. So when people will reach out seeking for God, He opens doors to them to hear the gospel. There's teaching and learning, but He does not save them without the teaching and learning. So men are shocked, and so they just dismiss it. Well, in John 3:16, we must believe in Christ. But again, men insist that God will save without faith in Christ. While we're told, think about how many religions of the world there are. You've got Hindu and Sikhism. You've got Ekankar, in case you haven't heard of that. There's a group somewhere around here. We passed their sign. This is a New Age movement style. You've got the Islam religion. You've got all of these religions that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for our sins. And men insist that they can be saved in these religions, because they're shocked at the message that says You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. In Acts 3:19, Peter preached, we must repent. There's no salvation without it. But men insist that God will save us without repenting. The mega churches today are preaching, come as you are. Well, I'm living in with somebody, and maybe you wouldn't accept. Oh, we can accept you as you are. You're living in fornication. We accept you in fornication. This is salvation without repentance. Men are startled at God's plan, so they turn it on its head and make their own plan. Men insist that we can be saved without confessing Christ. Acts 8:37, no one can be saved without confessing Christ. Men insist we can be saved without submitting to Christ in water baptism. Everything in God's plan is nullified by men who are astonished at God's plan. What about the results of this plan? This too is astonishing and amazing. The result is this. God has one and only one right way to save our souls. One and only one right way to go to heaven. Read about it in Ephesians 4:4-6. God unites His people. And we're going to pick that thread up as we go through the week. I want to emphasize, God saves us and unites us in Christ. In Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what word do you see repeated 7 times in that passage? The number one. One. One body. One true church. We're united in that one organization. Christ is the head of it. We are the body, the one body, one spiritual family. Now it shocks people, but this plan shocks people from the start to the finish, top to bottom. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has revealed the Scriptures, and we're united in and by that one revelation. We're taught of God by that revelation given by the Spirit. One hope. We're united by the one goal that we focus upon eternal life and spending eternity with God in heaven. If I have that hope and you have that hope, guess what? We are united by that hope. Then one Lord. Jesus Christ is that Lord. We're united. If I submit to His authority and you submit to His authority, if I embrace the one Savior and you embrace the one Savior, what is the result? We are united in Christ. One faith. We're united by one doctrine and one practice revealed in the New Testament. We focus our heart on that one doctrine and that one practice, and we become united. We're united by the one baptism. One door of entrance into this family, into this kingdom, into this salvation. And then one God, the Father. We worship Him, and we are united by that one Creator and by the plan of salvation that He provided. Now, people are shocked by all of that, and they protest. And they propose alternatives. And why does this happen? Remember Isaiah 55:8-9? The ways and the thoughts of God are as far above ours as the stars in the heavens are above the earth. And so, men profess we can be saved in many bodies. Join the denomination of your choice. You can be a member of any cult, any religion, any fellowship. You just make your own way to heaven. Then many spirits, many revelations, many visions, many emotions. God is just speaking to different people in 1,000 different ways. Folks, this is all foolishness and folly. It is the rejection of God's amazing plan of salvation. Many hopes are being spread. The hope of the rapture. Have you seen the bumper sticker? This car will be driverless in the rapture. The millennium. Jesus will come down 1,000 years and rule on this earth. Nirvana of the Hindu and the Buddhist religion. And many people think when you die, the lights go out and that's the end of it. You're annihilated. Many hopes. Many lords, many saviors, many popes, many presidents to follow. And the idea is choose the one that suits you and go to heaven. Many faiths, many creeds, catechisms, traditions handed down, created by man. Pick the one you like. All roads lead to heaven, we're told. And many baptisms. Some are using sprinkling as baptism. Some are sprinkling babies who are not believers. Some are declaring, of course, that baptism is non-essential. The Quaker religion thinks that baptism is just a figurative expression for trying to be a better person and live a better life. So they don't have any actual practice of baptism. Many baptisms and many, many gods. The Allah of the Muslim, the Hindu religion claims 330 million gods, and the Buddhist religion focuses on Buddha, a man that we don't even know and cannot prove he ever lived. Startled men, they're shocked at God's plan, and they propose many alternative plans. The result of the plan is that God will separate the saved and the lost. Now that's the final result. Many will be lost and then shocked. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus opens the veil of the future and we see the judgment day in this way. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Lord, we had our soup kitchen, we had our youth ministry. Lord, we were digging wells in Africa. Why, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Can you imagine the shock on their faces? I'm lost. I thought I was saved. That's what will happen on the last day. God will separate the saved and the lost, and many will be shocked. Now we're going to share His glory or His wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1. Look please in verses 7 to 10. To you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We're either going to share in His glory, His victory, or we're going to share in His wrath, with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That will be the end result. God's plan for our salvation is astonishing to the world. God's ways are not man's ways. Repeat. Why is all of this so astonishing? God's ways are not man's ways. The plan of God is truly amazing from the start to the finish. Think about the reason for the plan. What were we thinking when we stuck our finger in God's eye? Amazing basis of the plan. The love of God. Amazing sacrifice that Jesus made, leaving heaven to die for our sins. Amazing conditions to receive the plan. They don't conform to the opinions of men. Amazing result of the plan. We need to embrace this amazing plan of salvation. And God's amazing Son is ready to forgive our sins. Ready today. Ready here. His blood will wash away our sins. We hear the echo of Acts 22:16 even today. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can take that step tonight. Joe is ready to baptize you before you leave this building. If you will put your faith in the Savior, repent of your sin, confess His name, and then submit to Him, He will wash away your sins. Why not now? Why not tonight? If you have obeyed the gospel and fallen back into sin, hear the Lord in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we not amazed at the patience of God? Even when we fall by the wayside, He is patiently waiting to restore us. Come to Him if you need to take that step tonight. Do not leave this building lost in your sin. If you would obey the Lord tonight, step in this aisle and come forward. We invite you to come while we stand and sing together.